listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people. Hello everyone, it's Fran Barber here.
And Kylie Crabb.
And this week we're joined by the Reverend Fiona Wynn, who is a Uniting Church minister at Armidale in Melbourne. Welcome, Fiona.
Thank you very much for having me.
Thank you for joining us. And it's Advent 3 this week, and we will be focusing our conversation on Zephaniah 3, 14 to 20, and Luke 3, 7 to 18.
So to kick us off, we might go a bit big picture, Fiona, and I was wondering if you would like to tell us a little bit about your own preaching practice and how you prepare for preaching.
Well, look, thanks for the question. Look, preaching is an amazing thing, and it's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a bit unlike anything else that you'll ever do. So my practice is, you know, you finished on a Sunday, I let Sunday just go, but I'm really reading the readings for the next Sunday on the Monday. So the whole week is a time of preparation. So I may not do anything more than actually just read the readings out loud on the Monday, but at least then they're in me and they're bubbling away, sort of simmering like a stew, I think, soup.
Yeah. You're marinating in the words.
Marinating, that's a lovely word for it. So and then I'll jot down things, but just because those readings are in my mind, it's amazing the things that come up on the news or newspapers.
And connections that you can make.
Words are said and a conversation's had, So suddenly you've got this richness, which is then kind of focused by the end of the week somehow. And sometimes it's on Sunday morning. It's in the moment very much. So it's a really fluid kind of practice and wondering and asking questions and really trying to give some space around the word. Everyone does it differently.
But it's interesting saying the thing about sometimes it comes together on Sunday and sometimes it's during the week, because I think one of the funny things about it is this sense that you can't guarantee when the moment is going to be that you kind of it starts coming together, except to know that it will at some point. There's this funny kind of back and forth.
Well, I mean, my experience, sometimes it doesn't and I really don't know, but sometimes that's the moment when someone has
the
been
panic.
Touched.
That's the panic.
Well, it is, and it's living with the unfinishedness of it. You know, I actually just have to turn up with whatever I've got, and then it's this dynamic thing that happens. I've put words down, and then in between the words, and it's a work of the spirit.
It's an event that happens.
It is.
And that's you can see that when you read the words off a page of a sermon versus having heard it. And it's different. And or someone delivering it, someone else delivering it, and it's a different text. But it's a different experience.
But there's also something about the hearing the gospel in the weakness. Right? There actually is, like, actually it can be the most profound moment in the moment with the congregation when you hear between the cracks what God is saying to us.
And the struggle. This is I've really tried this week and this is what I've got. But what we do together, it's so much more than just what I'm bringing. So that's why a sermon is something unlike anything else in the world. And so to be involved in that kind of creative process is really exciting, but you're on the edge. You're on edge. There's an edginess to it, you know. Yeah. So it is a painful thing.
So we've got some texts before us this week, haven't we? Have you got a take on why you think the lectionary setters have got us looking at Zephaniah, which I confess, folks, I have not read much of before this recording?
Well, I think I have to confess that too, Fran. I think there might be more than one of us saying that. Look, the Zephaniah, I find interesting, and just the reading, you know, looking at different books and different ways into it. For me, well, there's something in Advent about the prophetic. And, of course, he's one of the prophets. And what I read about him was that he kind of came on the scene after two generations of not much prophetic work going on, and coincided, if you believe certain commentators, he coincided with a good king for a change, King Josiah. So they'd been through a really difficult time, and here was the promise of something a bit better. So that for me seemed to be why they might have chosen this, you know, in Advent.
There's something I think great about that sense of the temporality, the time in the text, because in the literary world of the text, it's introduced as being in the time of Josiah, and so we've got this stuff going on. And then there's another sense that there might be layers of time, as that there are ways in which it kind of reflects a later time, perhaps through just editing or perhaps through other things being written within that time. But the different sense of whether it's written during the time of Assyrian oppression or, in fact, Babylonian oppression. And so you get this kind of multiple layers of, one way of wondering about it is, you know, faithful people of different times and different places reimagining themselves back into that story and the promise that we get in Zephaniah.
I love what you say about that, Kylie, because we're part of that.
Yes.
This is a great layering. Mm-hmm. So people sometimes, I think that prophecy is like, oh, they've said this and that will happen. But actually, the prophetic movement is so much more open. And that's why it speaks to me in 21st century Australia.
Yes. Well, even most basically, we're hearing his words again.
We are.
Just that. Very obvious thing to say, but it still lives. This word still lives and this call still lives, and suffering, unfortunately, and oppression still live.
Yep.
And we need to be refined by people like Zephaniah.
And the mistakes that we've made, you know, the problems that we've got, it's so connected to life now, my life, the life that we're living. And yet across all those years, this word comes, what do I make of it now? And not just the gloomy, we're the text that we have today is the hopeful, let's be joyful. We've gone through all of that. So, gosh, it's so contemporary, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. So let's look at the passage we've got today. So it's the very end of Zephaniah that we've cut straight through here, and this kind of promise of restoration. But we've had all this stuff. If you read back through it's not very long. It's only the three chapters. If you read back through the earlier bit, we've got all this stuff about the judgment coming upon Israel and some other kind of stuff about the bringing in of the nations and judgment upon the nations. And then we've got this sense of restoration and hope.
Which does seem quite sudden, because earlier in chapter 3 he's called Jerusalem a defiled and soiled city, I think.
Yeah,
amongst other things.
Yeah, chapter 3 kind of follows this whole progression through again, you know, like with the kind of judgment and then extension and then this. Yeah. What else did you notice, Fran?
Well, I always notice, because I think you meant to, but I do anyway, repeated lines. So I highlighted and heard in my head when I read, the Lord is in your midst, repeated twice. And so I'm struck by how it talks about how God is present to the people. And there is this sudden dramatic hope in relation to the rest of the text in the book. But I think in lines like describing God as a warrior who gives victory suggests that this isn't some sort of idyllic utopia that is, mixing metaphors here, papered over the cracks of suffering, that actually this rejoicing has come through great trial and turmoil in the life of God, if that's not too far to put it, as well as the people.
Yeah. There's this interesting stuff, right, about that rejoicing, and that it's like the text gives us the exhortation to rejoice and then the reason for the rejoicing, which is still grounded in that way.
Mm.
How did that strike you, Fiona?
Yeah, look, joy is a very difficult thing, isn't it? It's not about happiness. It's not about circumstantial things. It's really about, you know, having come through times of great trial and testing, and still somehow hanging on, and then there's all this promise of something that's profound and deep. It's
enduring, isn't it? Or it has the character of endurance, which happiness, for example, doesn't so much have.
And they've been through a lot. It's all been doom and gloom and really hard. And there's a promise that this is not for forever.
Yeah, that there's something. In fact, there's a little bit of a quirky thing in the words about you. You will be brought in, so you can see that the last couple of verses are put in the voice of Yahweh, who's addressing people. And in the NRSV, it says, I will bring you home, which is not quite what that. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's like missing the word. I will bring you. And it doesn't say where. I'll bring you, sort of. But I do think that there, I mean, in the kind of, the NRSV is not necessarily totally on its own kind of planet and doing that, because there's this sense about if this is about exile or this is about an experience of oppression like this, there's something about being, about return, right? It becomes really, as we know, becomes really important imagery in the Hebrew Bible. And I don't know, when I was first reading it and thinking about the kind of emotional response that you get having had all of this hard stuff, and then this idea of rejoicing, and then the idea of being brought home. Just, I don't know how you feel in your body, you feel that idea of being brought home. And I mean, this is like a tiny skerrick of it, really, but what it reminded me of is living overseas. And you know that moment, this is going to sound kind of a little bit trite when I'm making an analogy for this, but it's still a really significant emotional response for me. You know, you're on a plane and you arrive into Melbourne and they say, oh, for visitors, blah, 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 welcome to Melbourne. We hope you have a wonderful time. And for those of you who are returning, welcome home. And just feeling in myself this, you know, welling up tears like, oh, I'm home.
That's a deep, deep thing, isn't it? And yeah, and the thought that having gone through all this awfulness, you know, this is what Yahweh will do. This is your God will bring you home
where you belong.
I'm interested that it is translated differently without home. Did you say in the Greek or in the
Hebrew? It doesn't have any. It's written. It's acknowledged as a bit of a weird thing because it should really have an indirect object. It should say brought to where, but it doesn't. There's nothing there. So, but you will be brought. The other thing I would say about this, about the whole book is that, you know, as we're talking about the layers, different layers of time, we also have these different layers of manuscripts, which is that the Hebrew and the Greek are quite different, which does happen from time to time. And of course well, it's actually quite complicated because our Hebrew manuscripts are from much later, but there's been various bits of study that can tell us with some confidence that the Hebrew version is still the earlier version, even if the manuscripts are later. But then the Greek reworks it during the sort of Second Temple period and changes things. So one of the things I immediately bump on is this idea of I will save the lame and gather the outcast, which is an interesting verse to ponder anyway. I think there's this stuff about you know, that it's actually Israel identifying as the lame, identifying as people with mobility impairments, and we can think about what it means to you know, have as the image of your group not perfection but this sense of embodying this. But what interests me is that, in addition to that, is that the Greek removes it and doesn't get it. So there's some kind of sense that there is at least some people in a kind of later period who are a bit uncomfortable with this idea that that Israel might be identified with the lame, because we also get exactly the same thing in a passage from Micah and a passage from Jeremiah, that in both places the Greek removes the reference to the lame. And in fact, this is a mini little plug, but I have done some Bible studies on this, which Andy Calder, the Synod's disability advocate, and I've been working on putting together as a Lenten study series. So if you want to think more about that, there might be some more opportunity on that.
Is this the point at which it's appropriate to ask you then just a bit about how we read this text in terms of its Jewishness, and that it can be read in a way that is, well, anti-Semitic?
Yeah.
And to just remember that this is a critique that is internal.
Yes.
To the community.
Yeah, absolutely. That that when you hear the stuff, the criticism of Jerusalem and of Israel, this is Jewish groups speaking to other Jewish groups, which is also the case when you get the New Testament writings, which are also like written by Christians who are a part of Judaism and remembering that. I wonder if there's a particular temptation during Advent when we maybe get little bits and pieces of, like, it's not like we've just come out of ordinary time where you might get sort of longer stretches of Old Testament passages you can engage with and really get into, whereas it feels in Advent like maybe we sort of cherry pick some Old Testament passages which we then are very tempted to simply read through the perspective of the New Testament reading, and to just think about that. It as being, you know, if we think of, if we remember that all those texts are Jewish texts, then that might help us to think a little bit differently about them. Yeah.
And it is a critique of things that are not right in the community.
Yes.
Whether Jewish or not. And that's an important thing to do, is to say this is not right, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish. Mm. We say we're God's people and yet we're doing all this stuff.
Yes.
Right, I think we might move on to the gospel reading, which is Luke 3:7-8.
Let's do it. We hear about John the Baptist here. Fiona, what are you thinking about John the Baptist?
John the Baptist, oh, he's all hellfire and brimstone, isn't he? Being a contrarian Scot, I kind of appreciate his take on things. What do I make of this? It's full on, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's kind of full on. And he's, again, it's this call to something deeper, you know. This is not about the surface. This is about, you know, deep work, inner work, repentance. And I mean, we talked about it a bit earlier before we came on air that, you know, that word is actually about metanoia. This is about a deep, it's a transformational thing. It's not just about what you do outside. It's about being changed inside so that what comes out from you is changed. And you do live a certain way. So This is a pale kind of baptism compared to what he's pointing to when he alludes to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet what John is doing, it's called good news. He's bringing good news.
That's really striking, isn't it? Yeah. That you brood of vipers, have a go at that one, preachers, with your people.
How would you do that, Fran?
Yeah, I probably wouldn't. But then how do we, that's a serious question though,
can you put down the congregation?
No. The serious question is how we don't domesticate, you know, how we traverse that between, well, not doing that, but then, well, you know, prophets have been doing it. We've just been talking about prophets. Who are ours now? Who's speaking in ways such as this whom we reject? I don't know. I'm not thinking of anyone off the top of my head, but it's a serious question. If it's in the text, it still happens, I would say. So, no, it's a serious question about not domesticating it but not alienating.
And there's a question, right, about, like, why does he use that kind of harsh language? Like, why is he responding to the crowd like that? I've been reading this book by Christopher Hayes called Renouncing Everything, Money and Discipleship in Luke. It's a very confronting book. Chris is a fantastic biblical scholar who has worked for some years in teaching New Testament in Colombia, and a lot of his reading comes through that kind of lens. But when he's thinking about this passage about John the Baptist, one of the things he says is, you know, there's this whole crowd of people who are showing interest, and he suggests that this "you brood of vipers" thing is about, you know, questioning how authentic their interest is in John the Baptist's ministry. And so he kind of attacks him in this way and says, you know, you can't rely on either the baptism of John or your a claim to heritage, exactly, this claim to saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter because I'm a child of Abraham. Or we might think of all sorts of different ways in which we just use our heritage, our social capital, our privilege, as a way of getting out of things. You can't rely on any of those things. You need to repent and to then bear fruits of repentance. So maybe a bit about what you were also speaking about, Fiona, there.
Yes, the depth of, yes, it's I mean, and all those good things are good to do. I mean, I'm not saying don't do any of those. But we have to ask ourselves, you know, what motivates that? Where does that come from? I mean, I'm interested in John because the people flock to him. You know, the crowds are going. But you see, in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says he went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, for me, that's one of the crucial things that a Christian community on a Sunday morning offers. It's a word of forgiveness. They will not hear that anywhere else. And however hard it is to get to that point, I feel that that's really good news. That's what people need to hear, because we've all stuffed up, haven't we, Fran?
We absolutely.
Well, I certainly have. You know, Kylie.
Definitely. I'm a good example. Yes, thanks, Fiona.
But that word, and the people come to him. They're drawn to, even when he's saying these really hard things. And I love the fact that there's all different types of people who come.
It's quite detailed, isn't it? These people from different walks of life, and specifically, therefore, how they should live.
And that's what should we do?
I mean, I really like how you're articulating that, Fiona, about the forgiveness of, you know, the transformation that comes with being able to proclaim that, and to also just draw attention to that across Luke, the word that gets used for that is release from sin. Luke talks about it's liberate, it's genuinely being freed from all these things that hold us and hold the characters in the narrative and hold us back.
I'm getting goosebumps when you say that. You see, so there's something really deep in that, and this is what John is offering in his own inimitable way, you know. And we might sort of think, oh my goodness, he's really laying it on thick, but the people are drawn to that,
questioning in their hearts. So they've what is this word here? Say more, which is what the gospel does when it captures us each, and as preachers, when we do it, when the Holy Spirit moves with our words,
and they're asking, they think because of what he's doing, they're thinking, could he be the Messiah? They're genuinely open, curious, wondering. Look at what he's saying to us, the difference he's making to us. Could this be? And this is the moment then for John to speak his truth point.
So a sermon focus, I wondered, could be about something like, what difference does the Holy Spirit make? Which is a bit bold, and you know, but it's interesting in verse 16, I baptize you with water, and the one who's more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we know about the refinement of fire. We've talked about Malachi on the podcast in the last week or so. And we know about fire as a refining, burning all the crud off.
This kind of combination of spirit and fire, of course, will point forward also to the Pentecost narrative in Acts 2, where in fact there is also this same dynamic where, you know, there's preaching there from Peter, and this kind of totally mixed crowd says that they're cut to the heart, which is just stunning kind of emotive language, and they say, what should we do? And then he goes on to say, so there is a parallel there, I think.
Yeah, but also in this question around the Spirit, it's the role of the Spirit in Luke, who is prominent and enabling of pregnancies and births, of singing.
Draws Simeon to the child. He's led by the Holy Spirit.
You know, and you know, when we think a bit more theologically, sometimes the Spirit, Jesus and God and the Spirit's sort of tacked on a bit. But if we could think a bit more deeply about that through the Spirit, Jesus is God's Son. Through the Spirit, we are brought in with Jesus into God. And so there's something about this baptism that that Jesus will bring, that talks about our being made in the image of God or being liberated. There's something I hear about it not being under our own steam. The social ethic notwithstanding, like that still stands, but you can have that social ethic without baptism anyway. So that's why I'm like, what difference does the Holy Spirit make?
When you're talking like that, what I associate with, and it's just kind of coming to me now, is the burning bush, the bush that burns, but it's not burnt. You know, and we're told here that, you know, there's judgment involved. And in Australia, of any country in the world, well, not just us now, but
the US,
we understand something about how terrible and frightening fire is.
And destructive. You know?
Well, and we're told that this is going to be an unquenchable fire. So Advent for me is about a time when I need to really take that seriously. You know, our God is a consuming fire. You know, so when you're getting involved with the Holy Spirit,
watch out.
And, you know, hands off, you know, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. There's something really good. And I don't even know that I can put words around it, but it's something of a confrontation with myself and with God. You know, I am who I mean, these are so strong, aren't they? You know, what does it mean when we think about the Holy Spirit as fire? And it's not to be frightened of it, because I don't think that... Do you see the connection?
Well, it's fear in the sense of awe and like authentically, not just like lip service to that, but like this sense of maybe it also connects with what Fran was saying about not domesticating all these things, like, you know, keeping it kind of real in that sense, but then still that refining and also that release that this is actually becoming our true self.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, you can then go on and do it. Off you go and tell Pharaoh or whatever, you know, this.
Yeah, in the power of God, yes.
That's right, that's right. No, it's a very, there's so many connections, aren't there? And this is the thing I think about looking at passages in terms of trying to put together a sermon, or it's this idea of making connections, because there are threads that weave together, and you realize how rich this story is, you know, from Moses to Peter at Pentecost, John the Baptist, Jesus, what does this mean, you know, for my life and then out into the world? Wow, it's exciting stuff.
I just want to mention one reading which is set this week, which is the Hebrews 5 one. It talks about Jesus as a sacrifice, the last sort of sacrifice. And I suppose I just want to mention it because it's a reminder that the one whom we await at Advent is the crucified one, which ties very much, well, I mean, that's why it's so urgent, and that's why the prophecies are so dramatic and truth-telling about the situation we're in, because this is what we do to truth. This is what we do to goodness.
Yes.
And I guess I'm just flagging that reminder we've talked about in these Advent conversations a couple of times, Kylie, that this isn't a sentimental time where we're just biding the weeks until the baby's born.
Yes, that's
that
right.
Actually this is... You know, that I was reminded there's a really good, there's several medieval paintings of the Nativity, to put it mildly.
Yes.
But a number of them have got a crucifix.
Yes.
Hanging on the stable or sort of superimposed in the image. And there is, oh, this sounds so flippant, but there is one of them going the rounds on some of these medieval social media groups, and that's got spoiler alert on it as a joke, but actually it's funny, but we forget, like, that's true,
that is true. And you know, this is when we're dealing with Luke's gospel, well, you know, we are dealing with Luke's gospel, so if we just take that as our starting point, you know, we've got these two chapters of infancy narrative which have already given us hints of this, and in fact today's reading will take us back. In particular, we might think of the scene in the temple with Simeon, and that we have there this idea that, you know, the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And here we have a crowd around John the Baptist who have inner thoughts kind of being revealed about how they're going to respond to him. And we also have this idea of he will be the one who'll bring the falling and rising of many in Israel. So we already get this sense of the conflict, the potential for universal kind of themes that, and a light for the revelation to the Gentiles, but that's already in there. And I think that's exactly right, Fran, as you also connect it to the Hebrews reading as well.
We can't see, we haven't been told, right from the beginning.
That's right.
There's going to be pain.
Yes.
This is going to be caused.
Oh, the sword will pierce your own heart. Exactly.
Mary. Yeah. Yes, we have been told this.
Yeah.
So preach it, sisters and brothers. Thank you so much for joining us on By the Well, Fiona.
Fantastic.
As I say, bye and thanks for listening with Kylie. Just a reminder that you can review this podcast wherever you listen to podcasts. So we'll speak to you next time. Thanks.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.